scripture reading up now. Mike and Lisa never know what I'm going to do next because neither do I. So we're going to do this a little bit earlier, but I want to talk to you for just a couple moments about Genesis 15. This is the same same material that I wrote about in the newsletter. So if you've read the newsletter already, then you'll know where this is going. But I just think it's a great end of the year reminder. And I've titled the message this morning, God's Commitment to Us. I did not give you a message notes in the bulletin, so if you're looking for it, it's not there. But God's commitment to us. Looking at God's conversation with Abraham in Genesis 15, this came out of my Bible study that I'm doing right now of man talking to God, man's interactions with God, which we could call prayer. And so Abraham talks to God in this passage and asks him a couple questions. Let me just read quickly through. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." In fact, I'm not going to read it all the way through. I'm going to go verse by verse, so you'll just have to advance as I get there, all right? I'm going to comment on this a little bit. God had first met with Abraham in chapter 12. He repeats promises to him in chapter 13. We have chapter 14 with Lot and all, and then and the Lot getting kidnapped, and Abraham going out and defeating the kings in that and rescuing. And so he comes to this point in time after these things, the word of the Lord, and we have this wonderful verse, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you," and I think King James says there, "and your exceeding great reward." I kind of like that, your exceeding great reward. And Abraham has to be thinking, not yet changed his name, so Abram. What reward? Because I'm kind of at the end of the line here. I've lived a good life. God has blessed me. He brought me out of Ur of the Chaldees, around to Haran, and then down into Judea and all, and he's blessed me. Abraham has great possessions at this point. God has been with Abraham. But now God says to him, "I'm a shield to you," just proven in chapter 14 by the battle that Abraham went through and the rescue of Lot. "But I'm your reward." And Abraham's got to be thinking here, what reward? What's ahead for me? I mean, my best days are behind me. And again, we've talked about this many times, right? That for the Christian, we can always say that our best days are ahead of us. And Abraham didn't seem to understand this at this particular point. Now remember, the concept of eternity in the Old Testament is somewhat different. And so when Abraham had the idea of an ongoing life, he would live his ongoing life through the life of his offspring, through the life of his children. And that was part of God's promise. "I'm going to give you a family, and through your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, to have a family, you got to have a kid. And Abraham and Sarah had not had a child. And so, you know, Abraham's saying it's the end of the line. He's at this point at least 75 years old, maybe not quite that much. But, you know, 75 still sounds old to me. And so, you know, I'm thinking children at this stage, probably not a great possibility, even though Abraham would finally have a son at age 100. So Abraham's saying, where's the reward? Where's the reward? And I think it's a reminder for all of us, and I could spend an hour talking through this passage. I got to be careful here because I want to get to the guts of it further down. But our reward isn't primarily right here, right now. We are a very blessed people, and we tend to look at the reward that we have now and say, boy, is God good to us. You know, if it never got any better than this, it would be good enough. Well, that's not a Christian thought. If we are thinking this thought, that we've arrived, that this is good enough, then we've relativized the truth of the Bible, and let me just say it in two ways. We've brought heaven down and we've brought hell up. Lake Ann had a phrase that they would use that I didn't like, I don't like. And they say, Lake Ann is a little bit of heaven on earth. No, it's not. No, it's not. You have just relativized heaven because heaven is much greater than we can imagine, and it's not like Lake Ann. As good as Lake Ann is a place populated by people still struggling with their sins, and heaven won't be like that. Or you might hear, on the other hand, somebody saying, well, this is hell on earth. No, it's not. You have relativized hell because hell is much worse than you know it to be. You don't know what it's like to live outside any expression of the love and the grace of God. And that's at least what hell will be, in addition to the torment that's mentioned there in 2 Thessalonians that will last forever. And so don't say this is like hell, or you can't say this is like heaven, because for the Christian, our best days are ahead of us. We've got something to look forward to. So don't just plant yourself here. So if I go like this, it's going to be 2 o'clock, but you're not doing anything till midnight anyway, right? If it gets to midnight, kiss each other and then we'll be done, all right? So Abram said, "Oh Lord, what will you give me? What will you give me?" And now, testament perspective, covenantal perspective, we don't have to ask this question, what will you give me? God has already given to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we know this. We wouldn't make Abram's mistake here. What will you give me? But you can see his problem. Since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer is a Hebrew word that means my God is a helper, or I'm a helper to my God. However you would read that, Ezer is that word that's used of Eve over in Genesis chapter 2, that she was a help or a helper to her husband. And so you can see that there in that name. Eliezer's my trusted servant. And he's going to be the heir because I have no children. And so I guess that's my hope right there. That's the reward. And God says, no. Verse 3, and Abram's... What will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. So then verse 4, next slide. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And so he clears that up. He narrows that down. I wish God would have narrowed it down further. Don't you? Because Abram had a son, right? But not by Sarah. It was by Hagar. So here, Abram seems to be rationalizing a little bit later. We see Sarah rationalizing, and she says, Abram, take Hagar, the handmaid, and have a son with her. He did. Shouldn't have. And Ishmael was born, who was not to be the heir either. And so certainly God, even back here in the Old Testament, before David the king who had multiple wives, before Solomon who had multiple wives, here in this verse you can see the intent of God that it's to be a man and a woman who produce children. And to be a one-woman man and to be a one-man woman is God's intent. And God was merciful enough, though certainly enough plagues came from it, from these multiple marriages that we saw in the Old Testament. It's clear by the time we get to the New Testament that it's one man and one woman, and that's what we want. That's what is needed for the strength of family relationships and the level of trust that a couple can have with one another. And I'm not trying to guilt anybody out for anything like this. And the past is the past, whatever has happened in your life. But as we step forward into 2018, this is one of the primary ways that Christians in the United States of America can stand out and be distinctive in this day and age, is for us to be faithful to our husbands and our wives. This is one of the ways that we can do that. Even without opening our mouths, we can do this. To be a testimony to our culture that our marriages are important to us and that we don't live like the rest of the world lives. I was at Starbucks this morning. Shock. And over there, they started going around. Somebody had just had an anniversary. And every one of them said, well, I've been married 10 years to my wife. Well, you know, I've been with her 20 years, but I've been married 10 years. And everyone, they went on, and that's how they said their anniversary. They said, well, we've been married for 35. Well, I've been with her 37. And I'm thinking, okay, this is a way that Christians can be a little bit different. And I know how the world lives, and I know how the world works and what's happening all over the place, but as Christians, we can live Christianly, right? That sex belongs inside the marriage covenant, and we don't live with them before. I had a metaphor for this and realized it was terrible. You know, you don't ride the horse before you saddle it or something like that. And I just, but no, that's not how we do things. And I understand the pull of the world and all of those things, but it's an opportunity for us to be different. So anyway, one of the things that I was thinking about is verse 5. God, he took him, Abraham, outside and said, now look towards the heavens, count the stars. And remember, there was no Walmart parking lot with their floodlights that were, you know, you could see all the stars back then. And so it must have been just, it's like when you go up north, you know, you see the stars and you're amazed how many there are because we don't see them down here in southeast Michigan so much. And probably even more so. And he looks up and he sees those stars. He says, if you're able to count them, that's how many your descendants will be. And the next verse then is so important. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord and he reckoned, God reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. He believed. He took God at his word. God promised. Abraham didn't understand it. He didn't understand how it was going to happen. But he took God at his word, and that's what we are to do. We are to take God at his word. This verse, verse 6, is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's quoted over in Romans chapter 4 and kind of worked through the whole of Romans 4, so it shows up three different times in Romans 4. It shows up as well, I think it's in Galatians chapter 4, if I get the reference right, Galatians 4. And then also over in the book of James, it's quoted over there as well. So clearly one of those foundational texts of the Old Testament that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does this mean? Abraham did not earn his salvation. It was not out of works that he was saved. He was saved by faith. It was the gift of God. And this is the focal point of what we believe as a church. And most of the world does not believe this. Most of the world thinks that they can reach some kind of heavenly reward, however they picture that heavenly reward, by earning it. Most of the world is trying to climb a ladder to heaven. And we are distinctive in that. I mean people who take the Bible seriously and believe the message of the gospel. We are distinctive in this is that we don't pursue a religion of works. It is rather a religion or a belief of characterized by grace, that it is a gift of God, which frees us from that uncertain pursuit of an unattainable righteousness and allows us to rest in the favor of God and then gives us the freedom, as I explained to the kids, to serve one another and to love one another. And so this is such an important note here in the middle of this text. Verse 7, please. And he said to him, I am the Lord. So now what we have here is God's forming a covenant with Abraham, or renewing a covenant, you could say. The pattern of this is first the major party of the covenant identifies himself, I am the Lord. And then typically that major party of the covenant would tell what he's done for you. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess it. And then Abraham asks his second question. And so when we pray, we ask God questions. Sometimes we argue with God. Sometimes we complain to God in our prayers. Oh, Lord, how may I know? How may I know that you will possess it? And God is so gracious to Abraham here. He says, well, let me do something for you. Let me show you how you can know. And so they do something very, very strange. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought these to him and cut them in two and laid them half and half. So we got half a cow here and half a cow here, half a goat, half a ram, the bird split in half right down the middle. It's a bloody mess. Think what in the world's going on here? Abraham sits down to wait. The carrion birds come up. They want to eat the meat. He has to keep wishing, flop them away. Notice then this is the major portion of what Abraham has to do is keep the birds away. He's not the major player in whatever's going to happen here. The job is just to keep the birds away. All right? So then a little bit further down, we find out then verse 12, the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, terror, great darkness fell on him. God said to Abram, and I was trying to imagine, okay, here he's in a deep sleep. Is this a dream? Is this a voice? I can just hear, it's got to be deep. It's got to be a deep voice. And this heavenly voice says, know for certain that your descendants, and now God's going to give some details, rather sobering detail, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation, that would have been Egypt, whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You'll be married at a good old, or buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they'll return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven. Not sure exactly what that would have looked like, but something flaming and glowing. And also a torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land. So what's happening here? This torch passes between the halves of the animals, laid on either side of them there. And what's this supposed to mean? And it kind of ends out here. It has the promise and mentions all those peoples there. And if you go on to the next slide there, I'm not going to mention all those names. So verse 22, maybe? Or is that the end? That's it. Okay. We have to understand what's happened. Well, this is in terms of the kind of serious oath that would be made. And many times in making an oath, you would say something like, may such and such happen to me if I don't fulfill the promise that I've made to you today. May such and such happen to me, something dreadful, if I don't fulfill the promise that has happened to you. Now God has just repeated promises to Abraham. The presence of God, signified by the oven and the torch, have passed between the halves of these animals. And God has then said, may this happen to me. May I be rendered asunder. May I be torn apart. May I be divided from myself if I don't keep my promises to you. Why would God risk his life, his existence, on a promise? Well, because it's the very character of God. It says over at the beginning of Titus, God who cannot lie. If God lied, he would not be God. God would cease to exist. He would be rendered asunder because he can't be untrue to his character. And so God said, may this happen to me if I ever break my promise to you because I cannot lie. But the story goes on because Genesis is not the end of the Bible, it's the beginning. And so we go on through the pages of the Bible and we read and we read and we get over to Matthew's Gospel and Mark and Luke and John and we read the story of Jesus, the Son of God, who is God Himself. I and the Father are one, He says, over in John chapter 10. And we find then that Jesus dies on the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no answer from heaven. And we find, in fact, that the Godhead has actually been split in two at that particular point. That what God had said back here in Genesis 15 actually happens over there at the end of the Gospels. And it wasn't because God failed to keep his promise, but it was in order that God could keep his promise. That he actually allowed the Godhead to be severed in some sense, and I don't know how to say it theologically, but for him to be divided from his essence in order that he could die in our place and give us his righteousness. And so when you talk about your salvation, and when we get together and we talk about the past year and the new year and what we've done well and what we've done poorly and what we want to do better in 2018, the reminder that I want you to carry with you is that our salvation is primarily not our commitment to God, but our salvation is primarily God's commitment to us. that our salvation is not a salvation of our works, but our salvation is a treasure of His grace. And that what we do then is in response to the tremendous treasure of grace, graciousness that God has shown us and continues to show us day by day. And if it were to ever come to a point where you or I would be torn asunder, to use King James words again, like it says over in Hebrews, torn asunder for God, if you were asked to deny God in some way, or whatever the situation of persecution occurred, and it's happened many times in church history, that you could be torn asunder, you could allow yourself to be torn asunder, because God's already allowed Himself to be torn asunder for us in order that we could be saved. Isn't our salvation amazing? Isn't our God and His love and the depth of His commitment to us amazing? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. Thank You that we can read it in the Old Testament, we can read it in the New. Thank You for the colors and the shapes of it and the images, the metaphors. Help us not to get used to it, that Your love is an amazing love. We're saved not because we deserve it, we're saved not because we've earned it, but because You loved us so very much. And so thank You for saving faith, a faith that looks up to You, a faith that is willing to take You at Your word and to say, yep, Jesus is indeed my Savior, and I will live for Him because He died for me. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.